As we begin this Advent season, I want to connect two things together that, quite frankly, they might seem odd to you to connect. They might even seem bizarre to you that I would connect them. This Christmas Advent season, I want to connect the birth of Jesus to the existence of evil and suffering in the world. I want to connect this message about Jesus and his birth to what is maybe the greatest problem that people have with Christianity, namely the problem of evil. And the problem of evil is it's an intellectual problem, but it's deeper than that. It's an emotional problem. And it goes like this. If God is so good and God is so powerful, then why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? More personally, if God's so good and loving and all-powerful, why do I suffer? And so what I want to do is connect these things, and I want to submit to you that the message of Christmas can give you intellectual answers to these questions, and even better, I think it can provide you with the emotional strength that you and I both need in order to face the evil and the suffering that is absolutely inevitable in this life. Now, the reason why I think, maybe even as you're sitting there and you're seeing the title of my series on the screen and you're hearing me talk about this, you might feel it's odd or it's a little bit bizarre. I think the reason for that is that too often we tell the birth of Jesus, that story, we tell it in isolation. We don't set it within the larger story of the Bible, the larger picture of the Bible. And so, you know what we do maybe at Christmas time, maybe you know, pour a cup of hot chocolate and you sit down under the Christmas lights, you think it's Christmas, maybe I'll read Luke chapter 2 or something like that. And so you read the story, we learn about this nice story about a little baby who's been born in a manger and apparently no crying he makes, which is not in the Bible but in a Christmas carol. None of my kids did that. I don't know what's going on with that. But anyways, no crying he made. Cute little animals around him. And so the message of Christmas can become a very comfortable, cozy bedtime story. And quite frankly, over the years, it can become cliche. But when we hear that story and we know it, if you've grown up, even if you live in this culture, you've seen nativity scenes. It's all peaceful and serene. We're not sure, though, how that connects with all the evil and the suffering in the world. We're not even sure how it might relate to our everyday lives, our practical lives, because we all know that real life is not cozy and comfortable like that, is it? Maybe, I don't think your life is. No one's life is like that. I mean, it's under those exact same Christmas lights in your home that you have anger and arguments with your family, those who you're supposed to love the most. But what does the birth of Jesus have to do with arguments in your family? What this Christmas music playing in the background at work and all of a sudden your colleagues are lashing out at one another in anger? Or of course, we just heard about Arlene passing away this week. What does the birth of Jesus have to do with the fact that every single one of us will one day fall before the sword of death? What does it practically have to do with things like grief? What does this manger scene have to do with one of the news stories, I think this last 2 weeks, horrible story out of Ottawa where we discovered that three teachers have been sexually abusing children over the last 30 years. What does it have to do with that? What does it have to do with the escalating tensions between the nations with Russia and the Ukraine right now and the standoff that's going there? What does this birth of Jesus have to do with the poverty issues that we're talking about with our Christmas project where 2 million infants will die every single year, infants, neonatal infants, about up to 28 days old, and they'll die because of preventable causes like complications in birth and preventable disease and things like that. What does the birth of Jesus have to do with all this practical, everyday life stuff? Well, over the next 4 weeks, what I want to do is I want to connect these things. I want to connect the birth of Jesus to all the evil and the suffering in the world. And really, you could put one verse in the Bible kind of as a banner verse over this entire series. The entire series is really an exposition of this one banner verse. And the verse is 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, where we read these words. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So notice, the eternal Son of God appeared. He appeared 2,000 years ago, in human flesh, God became a man and appeared. Why, though, did he come? It says, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, obviously, in our modern times, we're going to have to take a bit of space this morning to talk about this idea of an actual devil. We'll tackle that topic. But for now, just notice in that verse, just take that verse alone. This is not a cozy and comfortable bedtime story, is it? We've missed the point if that's what we think that Christmas is about. No, no, no. This verse is telling us that Christmas is about war. That Christmas is about Jesus coming to make war on evil. It is warfare language that's going on here. It's destruction. It's an engagement of battle that we see in that verse right there. So over the next 4 weeks, I want to show you that the message of Christmas can give you intellectually credible answers to the problem of evil and suffering in the world. And it can also provide you with emotional strength to face it. And one of course, the main things we're calling our church to do over this next 4 weeks is to give towards this child survival program that's being established in Guatemala, and I want to connect all those things together. So here's where I want to start today. Today I want to help us to remove the Bible's, the birth of Jesus from this isolated little story of a baby being born. I want us to put that isolated story within its larger story. I want to tell you today the entire Bible story from Genesis to Revelation, and I want to do it through the lens of this verse in 1 John 3:8, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. If you want to tell the Bible's entire story, the most common way that you can do it is to divide it into four chapters. And I don't mean here, be careful on this because you can get tripped up, I don't mean the actual chapters of the Bible, like Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. I mean if you take the entire story of the Bible, you can tell it in four distinct chapters, dividing it all up. Those four chapters are creation, fall, redemption, and renewal. So that's how you could tell the four chapters of the Bible's large story. So this morning, I want to retell you that story. So get your cup of hot chocolate. Some of you got your Tim Hortons sitting there. Go ahead, drink away, be cozy for a little bit. We're going to go to war. Chapter 1 of the big story of the Bible begins on a very high point. We can call it chapter 1 just simply creation by God. We'll be very quick here. The very first verse of the entire Bible, if you open it up and your very first verse you read, says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." So the Bible begins with these facts. There is a God, and God created absolutely everything that exists. You read on to Genesis chapter 2, and you begin to discover that God created the world good. The universe is a good place. It was a paradise the way he created it. Adam and Eve lived in a harmonious relationship with God, their creator, who dwelled with them in the garden. They had a harmonious relationship with each other. Astounding. I can't imagine that. Husbands and wives who never argued, never had any problems. That's what they had. And they had a harmonious relationship with the earth on which they lived. Food was easily produced. Life was good. It was paradise. That brings us to chapter 2 of the Bible story. You're thinking to yourself, this is going to be the fastest sermon we've ever heard. Sorry, it's not going to be. Chapter 2 of the Bible's big story, we could call fall into sin. The fall into sin. Now, this is where I want you to take out your Bibles or your insert. As a modern person, if you begin, you're thinking, what's Christianity all about? You open up your Bible, you read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you think, now, this is all very interesting, maybe I can accept this. Is this, how does this relate to science, things like that. Then you get to chapter 3, and there's a different reaction. Because you get to chapter 3, and this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, this is the answer, the Bible's answer for what's wrong with the world, but it begins with a talking snake. Chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent it talks about. And then there's this talking snake. And so what a modern person often does is just kind of, well, that's ridiculous. I mean, clearly what I'm reading here is an ancient book written by very uneducated people who had no clue what was going on. This is not going to relate to modern times. But listen, ancient people were just as intelligent as you and I. In fact, Genesis chapter 1 specifically, but also Genesis 1 to 3, is considered by any scholar, Christian or non-Christian, to be one of the greatest literary masterpieces in the history of the world. I can't show you it all now, but especially Genesis 1. An absolutely intelligent person, probably Moses, wrote this. It is absolutely brilliant from a literary side. Listen, they might not have had iPhones, but they weren't idiots. Okay, they didn't just walk around going, yeah, snakes talk, I think that. They didn't believe in that kind of stuff. So as ancient people, they would have got to Genesis 3 and they would have the same questions that you and I have. Who is this serpent? Where did this serpent come from? Is this an actual serpent or is this meant to personify something else? How are we supposed to read this? Now, Genesis 3 does not answer all those questions. The story is only beginning. But as you read through the book, you begin to discover that God pulls back the curtain and he begins to reveal who this serpent is and how we're to understand this story. The Bible just tells us that this serpent is none other than a supernatural being whom the Bible calls Lucifer, Satan, the devil, or the destroyer. So here's a very clear verse. Revelation 12:9 says, it refers to that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So what's wrong with the world? Here's the Bible's answer. I'll give it to you in short. The Bible says there is such thing as supernatural personal evil through which evil was introduced into the world. We could say and suffering. Just put under evil. This is the Bible's answer. There is such thing as supernatural personal, not just vague evil, but personal, a personal being through which evil came into the world. So the Bible's answer, that's the Bible's answer to where evil and suffering came from and where it came into our world. But again, I think we just need to pause right here. Because again, if modern listeners are hearing this, as you're hearing this, what the first reaction is to be, okay, talking snakes was one thing. Are you really now asking us to believe in a literal devil, an actual devil? Is that really what we're saying? This is crazy talk. Again, I can empathize because of the culture we live in. This is not an easy way to think. But I want you to just consider three things. First of all, consider your beliefs about God. Consider your beliefs about God. Do you believe that God exists? Here in British Columbia, which of course is a first world nation filled with very educated people, you are all very educated people, you're 21st century people, you've got iPhones, okay, so you're the intelligent people. The vast majority of people here, even in secular British Columbia, say, yes, I believe that God exists, absolutely. The vast majority of intelligent, educated people. Okay, now here's the next question. What is God like? If you ask people that, I say, do you think that the God who created this universe is an evil being who hates us? No. Take the polls. It's always, no, God, the God who created it all, they might not have a name for this God or whatever, but this creator being is a good and a loving God. He's the kind of God who wouldn't do bad things. Everyone says, this is self-evident. This is obvious to us. Okay, then here's the follow-up. If it is so obvious to the vast majority of educated people in our modern world that there is a good being called God who influences this world for good, then why is it so hard to believe there might also be an evil being, personal being, who influences the world for evil? Just consider your beliefs about God. If you believe there's some spirit being called God, why could there not be another spirit being who could be the opposite? I think one of the big hang-ups, of course, at this point is to say, okay, I might accept that, but the big barrier here is the devil is just weird. People got weird beliefs about the devil. That's why I can't believe in the devil. So secondly then, don't just consider your beliefs about God. Consider your beliefs or your assumptions about the devil. And if you check it, I mean, if I ask you right now, create a picture in your mind of the devil, you're probably imagining some guy wearing full-body red spandex. He's got horns coming out of his head. He's got like a little pointy tail coming out. He carries a trident, and he kind of just tortures people in hell and pokes them with his trident or something like that. That's of course, the image that the vast majority of people, that's what they think of when they think of the devil. And, of course, that's laughable. And so people say, I mean, it's utterly ridiculous to believe in the devil. But it's because that's kind of the assumptions about what the devil is like, or at least something like that. I'm very happy to tell you, listen carefully, if you think it's utterly ridiculous to believe in that kind of devil, the Bible also says it's utterly ridiculous to believe in that kind of devil. In fact, absolutely nothing within that entire description is true. The Bible does not affirm a single one of those things of what we just put in there. So that, just consider your assumptions about the devil. All that weird kind of cultural stuff, put it aside. But if you have difficulties believing in the existence of an actual devil, consider in the third place your experience of evil. Your experience of it. Let me ask you this question. How do you account for evil in the world that is so horrific that something like, I don't know, the survival of the fittest, it doesn't even qualify. Survival of the fittest is like animals killing other animals to survive. Human beings do way worse things than that. We torture, we degrade, we rape, and we kill. How do you explain something as horrific as the Holocaust? How do you give an account for something like the sexual abuse of children? How do you account for people who will walk into a school and shoot up their own classmates? What's your frame of reference for that? Now, I think the Bible's going to absolutely say, yes, there are psychological factors behind that. Maybe there's things like mental illness. There are sociological factors. Maybe people grew up in bad homes and things like that. That's all very true. The Bible is not going to deny any of those kind of things. But can any of those really account for genuine evil? And I mean evil, things that just curl your hair. You think, I cannot even believe that happens. Lieutenant General Romeo Dallaire is a Canadian. If you know his name, he was the force commander of the United Nations peacekeeping efforts in Rwanda. If you're younger and you don't know what happened in Rwanda, you need to learn about it this afternoon. Very recent, very brutal. And it was in 1994 that Romeo Dallaire and his forces were mandated to stand aside, to not get involved in the slaughter of 1 million people. 1 million Hutus slaughtered, Hutus slaughtered 1 million Tutsis in 100 days. And if you know this history, you know this was neighbor killing neighbor, and most with machetes. Do the math. On that many people being slaughtered in 100 days, you're talking about systematic house-to-house bloodlust. What's your frame of reference to explain that? How do you account for something like that in the world? Is it really just they had bad fathers? Is it really just racism? Is that all it is? What's your explanation for all the evil in the world? Dallaire then wrote a famous book entitled Shake Hands with the Devil. And in the preface, he writes these words. After one of my many presentations following my return from Rwanda, a Canadian forces padre asked me how, after all I had seen and experienced, I could believe in God. I answered that I know there is a God, because in Rwanda, I shook hands with the devil. I have seen him, I have smelled him, and I have touched him. I know the devil exists, and therefore, I know there is a God. See, the Bible is going to say to you and I, stop being so simplistic in the way that you account for evil and suffering in the world. Yes, there are psychological, biological, and sociological factors for the evil that goes on in the world. But the Bible says, behind all of these atrocities, there stands a dark power, a supernatural being, a malicious creature who works evil in the world. And this accounts for the absolute atrocities that we see in our world. Genesis 3 says that the devil is the power behind all of this destruction. He introduced it through human beings and their rebellion. He lied to Adam and Eve and he said to them, listen, God's holding you back. He doesn't really want you to be happy and be fulfilled. That's why he's giving you this one rule. You need to throw off his authority, then you will become your own gods. You don't have to serve him as God. You can be your own gods. And so Adam and Eve rebelled against God and they ate the fruit. But in that moment, paradise was lost. In that moment, God's good creation kind of began to unravel. In that moment, it's like the dam broke and the forces of hell were unleashed upon the world. We see that immediately in the story as we read it. We're not going to dig in today, but you saw it. Adam and Eve, who had enjoyed this harmonious place within paradise, it's gone immediately. Adam and Eve feel inner shame, and so they hide themselves. Then we get this great moment when God confronts Adam, and he says, "I'm totally sorry, God. I didn't mean to do it." No. What does he do? He blames his wife, which is, I always just think, kind of want to see that, because I think his wife just kind of raised an eyebrow like, "Seriously? You say this is my fault?" And then God speaks to Eve, and does she admit it? No, she also shifts the blame. A whole lot of blame shifting, arguments, anger going on, and as a result, the ground is cursed. God curses the ground. All of creation is put under bondage and is subject to decay, to use the words of Romans chapter 8. Childbirth becomes difficult. Food will not easily be produced. Humanity, worst of all, is banished from the presence of God within the garden, separated from him, cannot return back into his presence and stand under the judgment of death. So the Bible's answer for pain, suffering, disease, and death is that it all entered the world through the influence of this dark power and then through the rebellion of human beings who turned their back on their creator, tried to be their own gods, and that was the result. When we follow the way of the serpent, we become enslaved to him. That is why 1 John 3 verse 7 puts it this way. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. To sin is to be of the devil. And then here's the big catchphrase. If we sin, which we all do, and we are of the devil, then 2 Timothy 2:25 says we have been taken captive by the devil. So at this point in the Bible story, all seems lost. Chapter 1, creation. Chapter 2, the fall into sin. We're now ready for chapter 3. We can call chapter 3 of the Bible's big story, redemption through Christ. Redemption through Christ. To redeem means to be set free from slavery by payment of a price. And we're going to see that we are redeemed through Christ. Now, if you put your Bibles away, we're finally now going to look at Genesis 3. In the midst of the darkness, this darkness of chapter 3, there is a great beam of light that shines up. It happens in verses 14 and 15 when God addresses the serpent himself. And verse 15 in particular has been called the proto-evangelium, proto-first evangelium gospel. This is the first good news, the first gospel that God speaks, and glory to God, he does it immediately. He doesn't let humanity wallow in their sin and just fear. Right after it happens, God says, "I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to speak good news into this horrific situation." So look with me at verse 15. "I will put enmity," God says, "between you," that's the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He," change of pronoun, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So, dig into this with me. Let's be really clear on what it's saying. God announces that a human being will be born, right? Coming through the woman, through Eve's offspring. So a human is going to be born. This human, in more specifically, is going to be a male. That's the use of the word he. So born of a woman, it's going to be a male. But then I want you to also notice that this superhuman male, or this male is superhuman. Because this male is going to fight with the serpent himself. So not just any human, this is a superhuman male. In other words, we could say this superhuman male is the Superman. He is the hero who will come to save us. He is the Superman. Now notice, in this battle with the serpent, the Superman will be greatly harmed. The serpent is going to bruise his heel. That's what serpents do. They strike at the heel, right? But he's going to do worse. He's going to bruise, or another way you could put it is to crush the head of the serpent, which of course is a fatal blow. So notice what this promise is. This is the promise of the Superman. This is the promise of the snake crusher. And the snake crusher will come to put all the things right. He is going to do battle with evil itself. Now, you want to know the great part about this? Listen to this line from Martin Luther. I really like this. Quote, God never told the devil who, quote, he would be. The devil lived in dread of every woman's son who was a believer because he never knew who he might be. And it's for this reason that all through history, in the biblical history, Satan tries to destroy God's people. Because follow the logic. I mean, if there is no baby who is born, the baby does not grow up to be a man. And if there's no man, then there's no battle. And if there's no battle, then there's no defeat of the evil one. And so the serpent then is always trying to attack the people of God and to destroy them all through the Old Testament story. And you get it right away. Adam and Eve initially have two sons, Cain and Abel. We clearly learn that Abel is one who follows God while Cain does not. So if you're Eve, if you're Adam, you're thinking to yourself, the promised snake crusher has come. Abel is the snake crusher. The promise is about to be fulfilled. But then Cain murders his brother Abel. Genesis chapter 4 clearly says that Cain is responsible. He's the one who did it. But the influence of the serpent is behind all of this. For Jesus, when he refers to this first murder back in the beginning, in John chapter 8, Jesus refers to Satan and he says of him, quote, he was a murderer from the beginning. He stands behind this. God then gives Adam and Eve another son named Seth. And Seth's line begins to follow God as well. But then Seth's line begins to get corrupted. Probably, again, the influence of the serpent here. Seth's line begins to intermarry with the line of Cain. And by Genesis chapter 6, we discover that the whole earth has been corrupted. Everyone is doing violence. The thoughts of their hearts are wicked continually. Well, one family out of Seth's line remains true to God, and that is the line of Noah. And as you begin to track the Bible story, what you will see is that this promise almost always hangs by a thread. I mean, one family, Noah, it's almost all in jeopardy at that point. Then it comes to Abraham. Abraham, you're going to have a son, and it's through this line now. But then Abraham's wife is barren. The whole promise stands upon one woman's barren womb. How could this be? But then a child comes, and the promise continues, and it goes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God eventually narrows the promise down to say, this son, this snake crusher, will come through the line of King David. He's going to be in the line of the kings. He's going to be a king. And so the serpent aims all his rage against David. There's that story where an evil spirit incites King Saul to throw a spear at David as they're sitting in the same room with each other. But David manages to dodge the spear and escapes. I mean, the whole promise hangs by a thread at that moment. If David dies, there's no son of David. There is no snake crusher to come. One of the more fascinating little versions of this story comes when Queen Athalia kills all of the king's sons, all of David's sons. So dozens and dozens of them. It's brutal. It's an absolute slaughter. All of these young boys are killed. So David's line has been wiped out. God's promise has failed. For 6 years, everyone's thinking there is no son of David. How can there be a son? But then suddenly, a boy appears on this throne named, or appears back on the scene named Joash. And his mother, his nursing mother, as she was nursing him and the slaughter was going on, had whisked him away and hidden him away in the temple. And now 6 years later, Joash appears. The promise is still alive. It's still going. Oh, but the battle continues to rage. You could track it all through the Old Testament. For thousands of years, God's people looked for this one who was called the Messiah. That is the chosen one, the snake crusher. This man, this Messiah, who would come, be sent from God, and would make all the wrongs right, who would deal with it all. Oh, but the time goes on and on. And before the time of Christ, there's 400 years of silence. God does not speak to his people. What has become of the promise? Now we're ready to look at the cute little story of a baby being born in a manger. Let's pick it up in Galatians 4, which I'll put on the screen for you. Reflect on these words now. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. So a baby is being born. A human is being born. Born from a woman. That is through Eve's offspring. A woman has given birth. This child is a male. This child is not just a human male. Notice the description. It says, God sent forth his son. The eternal son of God is this baby, this human male. So Jesus is the he. Jesus is the superhuman male. Jesus is the Superman. And that is exactly what the angels declare to the shepherds as we sang it this morning. They said, today in the town of David, a savior, a rescuer that is, has been born to you. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the Lord. Oh, here is the long promised he of Genesis chapter 3. And why did he come? Why did God send forth his son in the fullness of time? Why the message of Christmas? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In other words, the snake crusher has come to undo all the destruction that the snake has brought upon the world. The snake crusher has come to right all the wrongs. The snake crusher has come to rid the world of evil and to renew it back to the way that it's supposed to be. Oh, this is the great reversal. And that is exactly what you see throughout Jesus' life and ministry. Do you not see it? In the garden, of course, it was the serpent who initiated the confrontation with Adam. But when you get to Jesus, it's the opposite. Jesus, when he begins his ministry, what's the first thing that he does? What's the first thing that God the Holy Spirit leads him to do? Do you remember? To go into the desert and to face down the devil one-on-one in a battle where he, like Adam, is going to be tempted. Adam had the snake come to him and initiate the confrontation. Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is led out into the desert. Jesus is going on the offensive. Jesus is about to initiate a confrontation. He says, bring it on. I'm here to do battle with you. Oh, but Jesus was in such a more difficult position to fight from. Adam fought within a lush garden with four rivers flowing out of it to water the whole world. Jesus is out in a hot, dusty desert. Adam stood in a garden filled with fruit trees, well-fed, feeling healthy and strong. Jesus has fasted now for 40 days. Jesus is weak. He is hungry. And this is why he goes into battle. We read also that Adam faced the serpent with his wife. Jesus faced the serpent alone. Oh, but where Adam was defeated, Jesus was victorious. He rebuked the devil and did not give in to his deceits. He did not fall into his temptations, but rebuked him and beat him so that the devil had to move and look for a more opportune time. Round one to the Superman. And then Jesus begins his ministry. And really what we see is that everywhere he goes, he destroys the works of the devil. I mean, in boxing terminology here, it's jab, jab, body blow, right cross, left cross. He is just going at it. His entire ministry is one great example of destroying the works of the devil. Where people are oppressed by evil spirits or possessed by evil spirits, Jesus comes in and by his own authority casts out such evil spirits, destroys the works of the devil. Where disease is ravaging people's body and disease came into the world through our sin, where people are experiencing such destructive power, Jesus comes in, touches people, and heals them. Jesus goes along where people are in anger and in irreconcilable differences with each other. Jesus begins to move them towards reconciliation, where death has entered into families, bringing utter destruction, whether it's a little girl or whether it's Lazarus. Jesus raises the dead. Everywhere he goes, he's doing this. Where people have been deceived through the lies of the evil one about who God is, about who they are and their place in the world, Jesus spends his whole time teaching. Teaching truth, for as he said, the truth is what will set us free from the lies of the evil one. And of course, where sin destroyed people's lives and kept all of us separated from God, Jesus comes in and by his own power and authority forgives sin. Do you see it? Everywhere he goes, he is destroying the works of the devil. I mean, this is like a lawnmower going over an anthill. He is just wreaking havoc absolutely everywhere, undoing all of the destructive power of the evil one. Well, the serpent is staggering by this point through the ring, and he discovers that the only thing he can do, he cannot fight. He is being defeated time and time again. And so he decides the only thing he can do then is to kill Jesus. So we read these words in Luke 22, verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And he did betray Jesus, and Jesus was crucified. I have no doubt in that moment, the serpent stood in the ring with his arms raised, so to speak, in victory. I might have taken a lot of shots, but I am now triumphant. The Superman is dead. The promise has failed. There will be no snake crusher, for the snake has won. Oh, but he didn't know. He didn't know what every judo expert knows. A master in judo takes the power of his opponent's momentum as he comes at him and uses his opponent's momentum against him to hurl him to the ground. And that's exactly what God was doing through the cross. He was taking evil and its momentum power and using it against it so that he would defeat evil through the acts of evil. The acts of evil that were perpetrated against his son, for on the cross there, Jesus was taking all of that evil upon himself. Our sins were put upon him, but all of that was done to the Holy Son of God. And he bore our sins in his body so that we would not have to face the judgment for them. He used evil to defeat evil. One of the great verses of this in the Bible that describes it and connects it to evil powers is in Colossians chapter 2. It says this: He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. So like above the cross is a written record of all of our sins, but they are put on Jesus instead of us. So we then don't have to pay the price for them. That's why Paul goes on and says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, that's the evil powers, he's disarmed them. They don't have a case anymore. He says he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Oh, I love these words. The words disarmed, made a public spectacle, and triumph. These all are ancient words that would have recalled for everybody in ancient times when a Roman emperor had gone off to war and he had won a battle. When he came back, say, to the city of Rome, what he would do is he would come in a giant parade, and behind him, he would drag his enemies. These enemies would be disarmed. They would be naked, and they would be in shackles. It's the Roman emperor's way of saying, I have utterly vanquished the foe. And what this verse is saying is that on the cross, this great act of evil, Jesus was not defeated. Oh, it appeared that way. But he wasn't defeated. In fact, on the cross, what he was doing was disarming Satan, taking away that weapon of accusation, because we've sinned and he can accuse us. If our sins are removed, there's no more way to accuse us. So listen, when Jesus says it is finished, that was not a cry of defeat. That was not Jesus saying, it's finished, it's over, I can't do anymore, I can't fight on anymore. No. It was a cry of victory. It is finished, he's saying. You are defeated. There is no more way that you can take the sins and put them against the people. For I, through my blood, have redeemed them. I have set them free from being taken captive by the devil. And they are now free to come into my family. And 3 days later, he proved his absolute victory when he rose from the dead, was ascended to the Father's right hand, and God gave him the highest place so that presently right now, he is the reigning king of the universe. And one day, the king will return to restore fully his kingdom. Chapter 1, creation. Chapter 2, fall. Chapter 3, redemption. And now we must race on to the final chapter, Chapter 4, the Bible's big story, we could label it this way. It's the renewal of all things. The renewal has already begun, but there is a bigger renewal to come. The promise of the Bible is that Jesus is going to return. And why does he come back? He is coming back to renew everything. That begins by ridding his own universe of all that is evil. He came the first time to defeat the serpent. He comes the second time to crush his head. He's already a defeated foe, but he's not a dead foe. He still, the Bible says, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking some to devour. But as Paul writes these great words at the end of Romans chapter 16, he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." We read of that day in Revelation chapter 20, where it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. He will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And when God has rid his universe of all evil powers, it says that he will renew the earth, this earth that the serpent sought to destroy. Then heaven, that's the space where God dwells, will come down to the renewed earth so that once again, God will dwell with his people on the earth. Paradise will be restored. This is the great hope of the Bible. So listen, let me make this really practical. Do you struggle with the problem of evil and suffering, your own evil and suffering, that great problem in the world, wondering how could a good God allow all this and questions that go along with that? Listen, the Bible may not tell you the exact reasons why God has permitted evil in his creation. It may not tell you exactly why you suffer in the exact ways that you do. But listen, the Bible gives you the ultimate answer to the problem of evil. It gives you the ultimate answer, which is so emotionally satisfying. There's nothing more that could be said. The ultimate answer that the Bible gives for the problem of evil is this: God will destroy it. What else can you ask for? Isn't that what we want? When we cry out, we say, "God, do something about this. Do something about the pain and suffering." God says, "Oh, I have and I will." You say, "But I want you to do it now." God says, "I got reasons why I want you to be patient and wait. But the day is coming when I will do everything about it. I'll not even just rid the universe of it, I will give you a renewed universe. For all those who are my people, you get a renewed earth where I will dwell with you forever, and there'll be no more pain or death or suffering at all." So now I bring it home to you. The only people who get this renewed universe are those whom Christ has redeemed and set free. Has Jesus set you free? How do you know? Well, you've got to turn your back on the ways of the serpent, that is, living for yourself, your sinful ways, trying to be your own God, and say, "Jesus, you're the king. I want to bow before you." You know, in the last decade, our culture has been obsessed with superhero movies. Don't know if you've noticed that. There's a lot of them. The great thing all these superhero movies show us is that in all these movies, there's always a power that is too great for normal human beings to fight. We're dead unless somebody can intervene. We need a hero. We need somebody who is superhuman to come and to rescue us. We can't do it on our own. That is the story of the Bible. These forces are too great for us. They are too powerful for us. The forces of darkness within us are too great. We cannot fight them on our own. We need a hero to save us. That is the message of Christmas. That God sent you the Superman. He sent you the hero. Your response and my response is simply this. We bow before him and we say, "Jesus, I admit I have sinned. Forgive me of my sins and set me free." Have you done that? Stop trusting in yourself and your powers to change yourself and said, "Jesus, would you set me free?" That's why the Superman came. That's why the snake crusher appeared. And then when you become a Christian, you devote your whole life to becoming more like Jesus, more renewed. He renews you all the time in all parts of your life. Do you need transformation in your life? That's why he came. He came to change you, to make you more like himself. And then you get involved in the same kind of causes that he cares about, that he's involved in. So this is where our Christmas project comes in. Things like poverty and the death of infants, that's all behind the dark powers. I'm not saying that Satan himself maybe kills babies or something. I don't know how all that works. But what the Bible's clear about is all death and suffering and poverty that all came into the world through the powers of the evil one and the human rebellion. And so what we do when we become Christians is we're about reversing that, about trying to redeem that as much as possible in this world until one day God fully redeems it. So that's why we care so much about this project. Heather and I were down in Ecuador and we got to see this child survival program, and I must tell you, it's amazing. I mean, do you realize that 2 million children die every single year in the first 28 days of life, and it's almost all because of preventable causes like birth issues in birth, that if they just had proper medical care, it could be taken care of. Things like improper medicine, preventable disease, all those kind of things. So what we saw in Ecuador was amazing because they have a child survival program there and it has essentially eradicated the infant mortality rate. That's amazing. Not only that, because compassion always works with the local church, it's always the local church doing the action. And so something like 90% of the mothers who were part of the child survival program in Ecuador had become Christians and were part of the church and were now pouring back into the community. You want to talk about a cause to be involved in? Oh, that's worth your time and your money. That's why we're seeking to raise $34,000 by the end of December to effect renewal in the lives of infants in Guatemala. So you see, I hope you see this morning that the message of Christmas is not just a cozy, comfortable little bedtime story. No, no. It's not a cute little story about a baby being born in a manger. It's a story about war. It's a story about evil and suffering. It could not get more practical for your life and for my life. It's about the renewal of all things. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Let's pray together. I'll invite those who are helping serve communion to come up at this time. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you most of all that you've sent Jesus for us. We could not save ourselves. We thank you that he is the true and better hero. He is the hero that we all long for and need. Thank you, Jesus, for acting on our behalf, for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. You're so gracious. And so, Father, we give you all of our praise, all of our worship, that you would do this for us, sinners who had turned our backs on you. Oh, what a God of grace. What a God of peace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.